So hello and welcome once again to our talks on the history of Christianity. And once again, we are working our way back from the Old Testament right up to the time of Christ. And so let us begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Let us pray. O God, who taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that by the gift of the same Spirit we may always be truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Amen. So we'll begin today just with a quick review that in our last show we were talking about the prophet Isaiah and how he is one of the great prophets of the Old Testament, and many of the things that he prophesied came to fruition some hundreds of years later. We, by way of review, we remember that King Ahaz was ready to make some key decisions, but Isaiah was really trying to make him understand that to go to foreign kingdoms would always be somewhat dangerous for him to do. And so Isaiah strove, of course, mightily to dissuade him from an alliance with the great imperial aggressor of Assyria, calling on him to trust in God rather than in the warlords to the east of where they were, giving him God's own promise that these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, meaning Pekah of Israel and Rezon of Damascus, would not prevail. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established in God's favor, said Isaiah. In the end, Isaiah offered a miracle. Ask a sign of the Lord your God to prove that his words and counsel truly come from him. And Ahaz refused on the hypocritical plea of not putting God to the test. So it was a deliberate act of the will by the direct descendant of David, an ancestor of Christ, then reigning in Jerusalem, rejecting therefore God's promise, scorning his power, choosing instead the worldly power of Assyria. And as it had been in the past, a serious mistake, it was to be a serious mistake again. In fact, it was treason and apostasy rolled into one. And this was what caused Isaiah to say, quote, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also?" Unquote. Now, no longer does he speak of the Lord Yahweh as Ahaz's God, as he had done earlier. Now he speaks only of my God. For Yahweh had abandoned Ahaz, but he will never abandon his people, and will himself send them the supreme sign, Emmanuel, born of a virgin, brought up in poverty. And this is the wonder child, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the great light that is to appear in Galilee, as Isaiah prophesies soon afterwards. When the Assyrians had swept upon the north, it was to be that shoot from the stump of Jesse, appearing when, to human eyes, the house of David had been cut off forever from power and glory, and who would bring justice, peace, and holiness to the whole earth, including the Gentiles and the Messianic kingdom. In the Assyrian and later Babylonian empires, the condition of vassalage was not only political and economic, but also religious. The vassal king had to pay homage to the gods of the overlord, and this Ahaz did. And that was, of course, the law of Moses, not to the contrary, notwithstanding. So Ahaz built a new bronze altar in the temple at Jerusalem, patterned after the one favored by the Assyrian masters, and dismantled the bronze sea which had stood just outside the temple, probably to obtain the highest quality metal for the new altar, possibly to help pay his tribute to Assyria. Well, this opened the floodgates to popular acceptance of alien cults of all kinds, including the worship of trees and posts and the veneration of high places, in massive violation of the first commandment. And Ahaz himself seemed to have sacrificed one of his sons according to the hideous Canaanite practice. So as Isaiah had warned him not to do, that the danger would come about to himself with making conditions with the Assyrian Empire. He thought he himself would be able to work out a way in which his people could survive, and it was to be to his incredible downfall. Eventually, Hezekiah succeeded Ahaz, and he made some attempt at reform. This was around about the year 715 BC. Hezekiah regained national independence to a certain degree. But despite Isaiah's renewed warnings, Hezekiah made a treaty with Egypt. It seems that when these people were threatened in a worldly manner, they thought they could escape from it by some sort of worldly means. And yet, in the end, it's God who was their ruler, and they needed to trust in him an awful lot more. So eventually, Sennacherib proceeded to take 46 of the towns of Judah and deported many of their inhabitants and shut up Hezekiah and his army in Jerusalem like a bird in a cage. The terrible invaders eventually were laid low by no human hand. That large Egyptian army, tens of thousands of them died, and the Egyptians told a strange tale of mice gnawing at the Assyrian soldiers' bowstrings. But if Isaiah had not been around all these times without making awful mistakes, he never ceased to predict Jerusalem's eventual conquest and the exile of its people, while at the same time also predicting that the yoke of Assyria would ultimately be broken and that Babylon, her imperial successor, would end also in utter desolation. Isaiah said, "Babylon, the kingdom of the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pride of the Chaldeans, will be like unto Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. It will never be inhabited or dwelt in for all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherd will make their flocks lie down there. But wild beasts will lie down there, and its houses will be full of howling creatures." Unquote. This odd but spectacular prophecy, so astonishing to those who first heard it, applied to the queen city of the Middle East for the past 1,000 years, came true to the letter across the next 1,000 years. After the Persian, the Macedonian and Roman conquests and a long decline, when the Roman Emperor Septimus Severus reached its site in 199 AD, he found it completely deserted. And 150 years later, the space within its crumbling walls was actually used as a Persian royal game park. Said an Elamite Christian who passed by Babylon on his way to Jerusalem, quoted by St. Jerome, "The whole area within the walls is a wilderness inhabited by all manner of wild animals," unquote. Never since inhabited by men, it has remained to this day a haunt of foxes and jackals. So that once again, those beautiful but haunting prophecies of Isaiah coming through and coming to truth. In his old age, Isaiah brought forth in the clear, serene detachment from worldly concerns that comes to great spirits at the end of a long, full life, his supreme revelation, set forth in the last 27 chapters of his book. He was given the grace to see, far down the corridors of time, a liberator named Cyrus, marching out of the mountains of the east with Median troops, and the return at last from exile of the remnant of his people, which he had first foreseen at the beginning of his mission, when he named his elder son Shir Yashub, meaning "a remnant shall return." And God enabled him to see further still. This man who, in the fullness of his faith and the strength of his youth, had said to the Holy Spirit, "Here I am, send me," and had spoken at his bidding through more than half a century to the end of the long, long trail of rise and fall, of exile and return, disaster and glory, humbling and hope for his people, we awaited one in agony who was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows. But it was for our sins that he was pierced, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, given a grace, a grave with the wicked, placed in a rich man's tomb, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. And yet, Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole, and with his stripes we were healed. After sacrificing his life, he would live again. He would see the light and be filled. Flagellation, crucifixion, redemptive suffering and death, burial and resurrection, all were there in vivid foreshadowing, though with many of the usual difficulties of messianic textual interpretation compounded by rationalistic and anti-supernatural exegesis, much of it was therefore confused. And yet some 7 centuries before Christ walked the earth, it was Isaiah who pointed out so much of what was to come in the future. Yet when all this was said and done, who else but Jesus Christ could the prophet possibly be referring to? In all religious history, we find but one who suffered and died to redeem mankind, and one who rose to a new life from a grave, and that is Jesus. The suffering servant in Isaiah 53 is unquestionably innocent, his suffering unquestionably redemptive, his death and burial, his return to life clearly attested. Was the servant a personification of Israel, as has often been suggested? Evidently not, for this sufferer is sinless. But the point is that the individual whom these words signify is obvious. If only the critics would drop their fixed preconceptions that predictive prophecy can occur and realize that all time is present to the eternal God who can and does reveal truth to us. Late tradition held that the aged Isaiah was killed during the reign of Manasseh. By the time of Christ, Jerusalem was called the killer of prophets, and Christ himself mentioned that. These satanic Canaanite rites of child sacrifice had returned with idolatry during Manasseh's reign, as Jerusalem became not only the killer of prophets, but the killer of children as well. Manasseh's own son was burned upon an altar as an offering to the dark spirit Jezebel that Jezebel had served 200 years before. Such altars now stood in the temple itself, along with an image of Asherah. Pavilions were built within or close by the temple for the so-called sacred prostitution of both men and women. The king consulted mediums, soothsayers, and wizards, and history will tell us that would always end very badly. Eventually, Assyria turned on the rebels in the area and ravaged it with a ferocious ruthlessness, even disinterring and desecrating the bones of the dead. And this once populous and prosperous country in what is now southwestern Iran, which had existed for well over 1,000 years, was virtually eliminated from history. So was Assyria itself, just 30 years later. In Jerusalem, King Josiah, who took over from Manasseh, was 21 and ruling on his own. And it was around about that time that God's call came to a young man, probably about Josiah's age, named Jeremiah. And Jeremiah himself echoed the call of God with the following prophecy: "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, 'Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth.' But the Lord said to him, 'Do not say, I am only a youth, for to all whom I send, you shall go. And whatever I command you, you shall speak, for I am with you to deliver you,' said the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, 'Behold, I have put words into your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant.'" It was indeed a time of uprooting and rebuilding. In October of the year after God called Jeremiah, Nabopolassar of Babylon defeated the Assyrians just outside the walls of his great city. In November, he assumed the title of King of Babylon, and marking the beginning of the end for the Assyrian Empire. In Judah, King Josiah, freed at last from the Assyrian vassalage, set out to restore the realm of his ancestor David. As an essential part of this restoration, Solomon's temple in Jerusalem was repaired. And during the repairs in the year 622 BC, the high priest Hilkiah found in some forgotten niche of the holy structure a book of the law as given to Moses and took it to the king. It was St. Jerome and many later centuries who first suggested that the book Hilkiah found was the book of Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Pentateuch. But whatever King Josiah had begun to do in his land, so deeply corrupted by the evils given free rein under Manasseh, it was clear to him upon reading the book of Deuteronomy that he had not done nearly enough. He rent his clothes, crying, "Great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book." So Josiah assembled all the people who could be gathered together at the temple, almost certainly including the young prophet Jeremiah, and all solemnly covenanted to live by the law that they had almost forgotten, which had been so dramatically revealed to them again. The temple was purged of every object connected with the false gods. They were burned on the slopes above the Kedron Canyon, and their ashes taken away to Bethel. The priests who had used them, the mediums and the soothsayers and the wizards and the cult prostitutes, were all driven away. The alien shrines around and beyond Jerusalem were ceremonially defiled, particularly Tophet, where the children had been sacrificed. In the deep valley of Ben Hinnom, which most appropriately was to give its Hellenized name of Gehenna to be one of the names of hell. Josiah and his men then proceeded to the north, where they tore down the shrines of the old kingdom, originally dedicated to Yahweh, but long since perverted by the rituals of other gods. The book of Deuteronomy called for public worship of the one true God at the temple alone, and so it now must be. In the very next spring, in the year of 621 BC, the Passover was celebrated for the first time in centuries. Its commemoration had actually lapsed ever since the time of the judges, and this alone clear proof of how far the Israelites had fallen away from the teachings of Moses, and therefore how well founded the prophet's denunciations had been. Now it was renewed according to the prescriptions of the law of Moses. This was the greatest reform in the history of the children of Israel since their occupation of the promised land. Yet, incredibly and sadly, still, it was not sufficient. It proved far too much of a reform from the top by official edict rather than a repentance of the heart, a genuine turning back to God by the people as a whole. As Jeremiah was to later declare, public and private morals had been but little changed. Only the liturgy with the suppression of idolatry were involved. And now presumption was joined with continued sin. The temple had been purified according to God's law very well. Now everyone could go about his business as before, except for the new restrictions on ritual. Surely God would never permit their holy city with his holy temple to be destroyed. And the people lived that way in a sort of lackadaisical manner, thinking that by now they were doing things right according to the book, that everything should be right for them. Eventually, the rule of Josiah changed, and he was succeeded by Jehoiakim. And unfortunately for the people of Israel, the reforms lapsed almost completely. But now the prophet Jeremiah's hour had come, the hour foretold in his second call from God, when he was to be made like a fortified city, an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its princes, its priests, and the people of the land, with a message of destruction, disaster, and death. The sin of the long years of the reign of Manasseh had not been purged by the largely external and ritualistic reform of Josiah, and now was returning under Jehoiakim. Foreign domination was no excuse. God expected loyalty from his people. even without temporal reward, even in the face of temporal punishment. He had given no automatic perpetual guarantee of physical protection to a faithless people. So Jeremiah stood at the gate of the temple in the winter of 609-608 BC to proclaim to that people his crushing temple sermon. And I'll read it out to you now. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your doings, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own hurt, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave you of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, says the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, says the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen. And when I called you, you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house which is called by my name, and in which you trust, and to the place which I gave you and your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. Unquote. These terrible words of God were based so much on the lack of repentance of the heart. So much had been done in the exterior manner. Religion was being practiced only in a physical way, and hearts had not changed. Only acts of charity and love and wholehearted service and total obedience to God can wash away those sins. And without them, it remained the words of God, vengeance is mine. For the sons of Judah had done evil in my sight, says the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house, which is called by my name, to defile it. And they have built the high place of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my mind. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when it will be no more to be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they will bury in Topheth, because there is no room anywhere else. And the dead bodies of this people will be food for the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth, and none will frighten them away. And I will make to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall become a waste. Jeremiah collected all of God's words to him about the impending fate of Judah, and had his secretary Baruch write them on a scroll, which was taken to King Jehoiakim in a last effort to gain his repentance and that of the people. The scroll containing the warning that Judah and all the surrounding nations would serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. King Jehoiakim listened attentively to the reading of the whole scroll. As each three or four columns were read and finished, he took out a knife, cut them off, and threw them on the fire. That was keeping the winter chill at bay. Three of his aides protested. He ignored them. When the systematic destruction of the scroll was complete, he sent orders for the arrest of Jeremiah and Baruch, but they could not be found. God, we are told, had hidden them. By the next year, that of 603, Nebuchadnezzar had established his rule over Judah. Jehoiakim had become his vassal instead of Pharaoh Necho's, and all of Syria, Palestine, just as Jeremiah's scroll had said, and that Babylonian dominion lasted 65 years. It is the most precise, historically verified time prophecy in the Bible. It took Nebuchadnezzar a year to reorganize his army after an earlier defeat. And in 599, he was occupied elsewhere. But in December 598, he was back in Palestine, and Jehoiakim was dead, very possibly killed by his own people. Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem. In 3 months, the holy city surrendered. Its new king, Jehoiakim, his mother, high officials, leading soldiers and citizens, and skilled artisans to the number of about 10,000 men, at least 30,000, including the wives and children who accompanied them, were deported into Babylonia, along with all the gold in the temple, the long-predicted exile of the people of Judah from the Promised Land had begun. And so we see once again this cycle whereby Israel has been told by God in the past, and they have turned towards him. God has profited them with times of good wealth and growth and peace. And then eventually, whether it be through one of their leaders or just their own laziness, they have turned away from those things which God wanted them to do, most of all, which was to give homage to him and to amend their lives and have clean and clean hearts, and a way of life and a manner whereby they would live in charity and look after those disadvantaged within society. But unfortunately, they would turn away from these things. They would turn to false gods and all the evils which would accompany the false gods. Then God would send once again a prophet. A prophet would warn them. And once again, they would refuse the words of the prophet. And as a result of that, God would have to punish them. In a certain sense, looking at it from many centuries later, we would say how foolish a people could be. Why would they keep falling like that? And yet we have to remind ourselves, we too have been told all that we need to know from God, and we too, as people, continue to fall. Every time we sin, we turn our back on Almighty God and fall into these mistakes, which ends us up in a similar sort of situation where our spirits languish under our own sins and our own mistakes. So we should learn from these Old Testament events. We should learn that we need to hear the word of God. We need to follow that by amending our lives, by turning towards him, and being always humble in the fact that God's grace is the thing that raises us up, and not ourselves thinking that we are the ones that are the center of all things. So we'll conclude for today's discourse on that of the prophets, and we'll pick this up again next week. So let's finish this day off with a prayer. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.